So this morning we're looking at 1 Peter 8 to 13, probably particularly verse 8. But I want to begin at verse 13 and go backwards. Verse 13 begins a section of instruction for Christian living, and Peter's been building on this, really describing who we are and how in the gospel God has blessed us. And then after doing that, he begins giving us instruction about how to live in the light of that. And he's writing, remember, to Christians who are suffering enormously in the world. And so he's been reminding us about our future inheritance. And in verse 13, the key practical instruction there is these words: set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now we'll come back to that. But it's a reminder that as people who know the Lord, we're to have an eternal mindset. He says, set your hope fully, not half-heartedly or in bits and pieces, but fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We can understand the importance of this instruction because we know that just living normal life, it's hard to live even normal life if we have no hope. You know what it's like when you have things to look forward to? They actually make a difference to how you function now. Some of the big things of life, like getting married, or the arrival of a child, or somebody special coming to visit you, or a trip that you've been planning. All of those things, they make a difference. If we don't have anything to look forward to, then life somehow becomes a bit of a drudge. What Peter has been reminding us of is that those who know and believe in Jesus Christ have, even beyond all of those others, the greatest thing of all to look forward to. I think about where I'm at in life, at my stage of life. You know, when you're young, there's all these things you look forward to. I was kind of, I don't know if I should say this, but I look forward to leaving home, you know, setting out on that great adventure of life. And of course, you look forward to meeting someone special, and you look forward to getting married and having children and a home. And well, all these things have happened for me, you see, wonderfully. And I'm still enjoying them, but in a sense that looking forward to them has passed. So then I think, well, what next? You see, that's the reality of life. All of the things in this life, the things that God gives us that are good that we look forward to, they will pass. We have to have a hope that's greater than all of that. And in the gospel, we do have a hope that's greater than all of that. There is so much more to come. All the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ, that means when He comes, when He appears, we will have the fullness of His grace for eternity. In a recreated cosmos, in a new heaven and a new earth without sin, we will dwell with Him forever. We actually sang that, didn't we, in that wonderful opening song. Oh, lost it. Anyway, it had the line, 10,000 years and then forevermore. Isn't that amazing to think about that time frame? You know, there's an old saying where people have said, what Peter's calling us to here is something of a heavenly mindedness. And there's an old saying that says, oh, so-and-so was so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Don't know if you've heard that. But it's actually not a helpful saying, because I think the biblical reality is that the more heavenly minded we are, the more we have that sense of what our future inheritance is, the greater the difference it makes to how we approach this life and how we live now and how we serve others now. So there's the call to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter isn't calling us to create our own hope. Peter isn't calling us to conjure up some mythical future. He's saying, set your hope fully on what will come for you. It is already promised. You already taste it now in anticipation. What he's calling us to is to set our hope fully on that reality that is already ours. See the promise? Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a possession already. I think I illustrate that again from engagement and marriage. You know, when someone's engaged, they're not actually married. They look forward to the greater joy and fulfillment that marriage itself brings. But in the engagement, they already have a foretaste. They're already in a relationship of love that anticipates that greater thing. That's the Christian reality, you see. We already have that grace. We already have the presence of Christ, and we anticipate all of that in greater fulfillment. It's a future reality, but a present experience. For whom is it a future reality? For whom is it a present experience? That's what I want to focus on this morning. For who is it that can have that future hope, that can fix their focus on that future hope? Well, verse 8 spells it out. Who has it? What do they look like? What is their current experience? It is really, as he's been saying, for people who are born again, who have entered into that relationship with Christ. We've been looking at that from verse 1 all the way through. If you've not been here for those messages, they are online. You might want to listen to those and consider these wonderful earlier verses. But who is it that has that future hope? Verse 8 describes the kind of person that has that future hope. And it creates the question, is that you? Or is there something that needs reviving? Is there a focus that needs to be fanned into flame again? Verse 8 says three things. I'm just going to focus on verse 8 this morning. It says three things about the kind of person that has that future hope. Let me read verse 8. Verse 8 says to the believer, though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. What kind of person has that future hope? Well, it's a person who has a love that will not disappoint, a faith that will be fulfilled, and a present joy. This is a wonderful description of the believer, a wonderful description of what it actually means to be a Christian who has the assurance of that future hope, a person who has a love that will not disappoint, a faith that will be fulfilled, and a present joy. Let me look at those three in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him, says Peter. A love that will not disappoint. I have to pause on this because it's just such a wonderful statement about what it is to be a Christian. To have a love for someone that we don't actually see. And really this says so much about the Christian faith. Christianity is supremely a religion of love. Hear what the other Apostle John says in his letter. You might just want to turn over a few pages to 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, as John there spells out the centrality of love in the Christian faith. 1 John 4, 7 to 12. He says there, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He sent his Son to die on the cross, to bear our punishment. That's the definition of the love of God. And any love we have for the Lord is a response to that supreme love for us. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's a wonderful statement there. We don't see God, but the reality of God's presence is experienced among God's people as they love one another. I said Christianity is supremely a religion of love, and as we think about all the religions of the world, it's helpful to pause and think about that. Because, see, Christianity is not simply a truth. Christianity is not simply an ideology. It is not simply a philosophy or a worldview or a way of life. It is all of that. But the truth and the philosophy and the worldview all center on a relationship with a person, a relationship that is defined by love. I actually, somebody recently said something about Christianity as a religion, and I said it as graciously as I could. I said, Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. It's a relationship of love with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship of love with the central figure of human history. Peter himself, who writes this letter, he knew that relationship and he knew that love. You remember, Peter is the disciple with all the others. He walked with Jesus for 3 years. He saw the miracles. He heard the teaching. He understood love from the way that Jesus functioned towards him, but he saw it supremely after the cross. Because again, Peter had boldly said, even if everyone else denies you and runs away, I will die with you. And Jesus said, lovingly, we said, no, that won't happen. You'll deny me 3 times. That's exactly what Peter did. When Jesus was on trial, Peter was in range of Christ. One of the scriptures indicates they saw each other's eyes. And he made that third denial. And in the midst of everything, Jesus saw Peter do that, and the cock crowed, and Peter knew what he'd done, and he was a broken man. And he watched his Lord, whom he'd denied, being nailed to the cross and die, and all hope was gone, and then Jesus rose from the dead, and then Jesus met with Peter. And on a beach, Jesus spoke specifically to Peter, and he said, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And Peter said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. In that moment, Jesus asked him the question 3 times, you know, to parallel the denials. In that moment, mercy flowed over Peter. And he loved Jesus. But as Peter writes, you see, he knows that we don't see Jesus as he did. But he knows this. Our love for Jesus is exactly the same as Peter's. Because our experience of sin and grace is exactly the same as Peter's. We sin against our Lord. We deny him by our actions, by our behaviors, by our thoughts. And yet Jesus' mercy continues to flow exactly as it did for Peter. We love him the same because our experience of sin and grace is the same, and we love him the same because of who Jesus actually is. He's the Son of God, come to redeem us from our sins, raised from the dead, ascended on high, reigning and ruling and returning again. I think about how the Christian faith stands out from all others because simply to say that even though we do not see him, we love him is an absolute declaration that Jesus Christ lives. If he said, Peter couldn't say this if Jesus was still in the tomb. He could say, well, we loved him. We hoped in him. He's saying, no, you love him now. Why do you love him now? Because he lives now. And he will fulfill all his promises toward you in grace. You see, it is a love that will not disappoint. Think about all the loves of this world. Think about the Hollywood romances. We had a laugh the other day watching The Princess Bride again. And Wesley, the charming prince, says to Buttercup, I told you I would always come for you. Why didn't you wait for me? And she said, well, you were dead. And he said, death cannot stop true love. All it can do is delay it for a while. She says, I will never doubt again. He says, there will never be a need. Well, he's not Jesus, is he? He will die and he's mortal. Can he really fulfill all his promises to love? Death cannot stop true love, he says. Is there really such a thing in this world as true love that isn't marked by our sin and by our fallenness? We experience great love in this world, but it's always flawed by our sin and our brokenness. But Christ will never fail us. He will never disappoint. He will fulfill all of his promises. Our love for him is a love that will not disappoint. So as we think about that this morning, Peter's statement about the believers that he writes to, though you have not seen him, you love him, creates the question for us, how is your love for Christ? Is your love for Christ competing with lesser loves? Are there unworthy loves that are dampening your love for Christ? There are all manner of things in this world calling for us to love them. How is your love for Christ? Here is a love that will not disappoint, and yet it can be squeezed aside by lesser loves and by unworthy loves. To love Jesus is to have a soul-satisfying love that transforms our life now. And faith is the same. He speaks also of faith as one of those marks of the genuineness of our hope. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You know, that statement about we don't see him and we love him, we don't see him and we believe in him, that also goes back to John's Gospel where in the resurrection, Thomas particularly expressed the disbelief of all. And when Jesus appears and says, well, here I am, touch the wounds, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here we are, we've not seen him, but we believe in him. Our faith is in him, the living Son of God, who will not fail on any of his promises. Who even now, as Peter says, keeps for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Faith, as someone has once said, is its own reward. To have faith in Jesus is to experience security and peace and calm and joy because we know that he will fulfill his promises. Because we know that this world and its trials and this world and its with its joys will pass. But those who believe in Jesus will live forever. And so the scripture says, Paul uses that wonderful phrase, so we walk by faith, not by sight. See, we don't see Jesus. We don't see what he has promised. We can't physically see it. We understand something of it in the scriptures. But the true Christian life is to walk by faith, not by sight. In other words, what guides us, what determines our functioning in the world is not what we now see, not what we now experience in our daily life in the world. The determiner of our life is what we don't see. The Lord we do not see and all that he has promised because we believe his word and the testimony about him. And again you see, he will not fail us. Love for him will not be disappointed, and our faith will not be disappointed because he will fulfill all that he has promised. That means, that's the third thing about our life in the world. He says in verse 8 that we have a present joy. See it again? Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Wow. We have a present joy, you see, because the future that we have with Christ, we already have something of it now. We know the presence of Christ. We know eternal realities already in our hearts. And so we also have joy. Now there's a challenge, you see, because if we're really honest, sometimes we're not sure how much joy we actually have. But Peter's making a profound statement about the genuine Christian life. If we really have love for him who we do not see, if we really believe in him who we do not see, then we also have this indefinable joy. And we have it even in the midst of life's pains and sorrows. So what does that mean? What is it to have joy in the midst of life's pains and sorrows? You could think of some kind of craziness, you know, some kind of you just laugh your way through everything. Some kind of over-the-top emotion. I do not think that's what Peter means, because Peter also accepts the reality of trial and its effect on us. But what he's suggesting here is that if we have that love and we have that faith and we have that assurance of what is yet to come, then in everything, underlying everything, there is this profound stability. Call it joy, call it peace, call it security. But see, if you don't have Christ, if you don't have love for him, if you don't have faith in him, if you don't have that hope to come, then when the trials and the griefs of life come, there is no foundation. The rug is pulled out. But the promise here for the Christian life is that there is that underlying joy. It is simply in the midst of everything, a deep underlying gladness that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, and that the glories to come outweigh anything in the present. There's a wonderful illustration of that from history. In France, under Louis XIV in the 1680s, Protestant public worship was made a crime. And anybody who was caught in secret worship was sent to the galleys. They were chained in benches, in rows, in the bottom of a ship to row the ship until they died. And there's a museum in France where there's a replica of one of the oars that a Christian galley slave would have worked on and maybe died on it. And inscribed next to the oar is the confession of one of those Christian galley slaves where he said, "My chains are the chains of Christ's love." That's a definition of joy, because he would have felt pain and tiredness and hunger and despair, yet underlying all of that is that sense of security in Christ and gladness to be able to suffer for Christ in the anticipation of all that is yet to come in Christ. That's the difference. See, that biblical joy may not come out in great hilarity, but it's there deep in the heart, and it makes a difference to life. Let me just quote the words of a hymn, an old hymn again. It goes like this: "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know, Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am his, and he is mine." And this second verse, a little bit sentimental, but it kind of shows how that relationship makes a difference. It says, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs overflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine, since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." Well, the question this morning again is, do you know that love? Do you know that faith? Do you know that joy? Christ has promised us a glorious inheritance that we're to fix our gaze upon, and it makes a difference to who we are now. Is it making a difference? Think again about that call. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Someone has said this: "When he comes, he will bring grace. He'll show us more grace than we've ever known. He'll make us fully alive, fully free, fully us." He says in this passage, God isn't ordering us to get excited. He's promising us something we can't help but get excited about. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for all that you have won for us and all that you have guaranteed for us. We pray this morning that you would continue to write upon our hearts all that is yet to come, that we might now in the present know more deeply what it is to love you and to believe in you and to rejoice in you. Lord, we ask that if our love and our faith have grown cold this morning, that you would revive us. Take away those things that get in the way. Fix our gaze more profoundly on Jesus and the grace to come in him. We thank you in his name. Amen.